And then as we continue making our way through the Irish Articles of Faith, we're in that section that pertains to the church and the outward ministry of the gospel. There is, in this first line, it's written a little bit awkwardly, but it explains it in the parentheses. So if you would please read together with me. We believe that God hath given power to his ministers not simply to forgive sins, which prerogative he hath reserved only to himself, but in his name to declare and pronounce unto such as truly repent and unfeignedly believe his holy gospel the absolution and forgiveness of sins. Neither is it God's pleasure that his people should be tied to make a particular confession of all their known sins unto any mortal man, howsoever any person grieved in his conscience upon any special cause may well resort unto godly and learned minister to receive advice and comfort at his hands. So what this is referring to is the Catholic doctrine of confession, that you are under, in the Roman Catholic Church, you're under an obligation or a duty to go to a priest and to list for that person all of your known sins. And then he gives you some form of penance to perform in the form of prayers and pronounces absolution to you on that basis. So what this is saying is that the minister doesn't have that power, but that he simply states that upon your confession of sin and faith in Christ, that you are indeed and in fact forgiven for your sins. And so you are freed from that, but it's on the basis of your confession and your faith, nothing that the minister does. But that if you ever have a sense of burden on your conscience for some sin that you've committed, you're free to go to any godly person and confess those sins if it's a help. And it is a help. We know that can be a help, that it unburdens our, we unburden our soul to each other all the time. And it is a help. We know that. Just like Crocodile Dundee said. Okay, in the Westminster Larger Catechism, in question 51 asks us, what was the estate of Christ's exaltation? The estate of Christ's exaltation comprehendeth his resurrection, ascension, sitting at the right hand of the Father, and his coming again to judge the world. Amen. Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, and we will be reading verses 51 through 72. People of God, hear again the word of God. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young man laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. And they led Jesus away to the high priest. And with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him, saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' Jesus said, 'I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'What further need do we have of witnesses? Have you heard the blasphemy? What do you think?' And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, 'Prophesy.' And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with Jesus of Nazareth.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you are saying.' And when he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed, and the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, This is one of them. But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." A second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And when he thought about it, he wept. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the word of God. My mouth shall speak praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the scripture to study the word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord asking for his help and his illumination. Father, how grateful we are to you for the blessings that you shower on us regularly, that you give us a sense of forgiveness for our sins. You remind us that we are forgiven in Christ. We are reminded of the greatness of our Savior and his incredible love for us and yours for us because of him, and that we can rely on you, that we can come to you and air all of our troubles to you, knowing that you care for us. And we thank you for that. And as we come once again this morning to this time in which we peer into your word to try and derive from it those lessons which are an aid to us in strengthening our worship of you, our awareness of you and who you are, so that we might make application of those things in our lives and that our walk in this world would be one that gives constant witness of your life-changing grace. I pray that you would help us again, coming to our aid, opening our eyes that have been blinded by sin and our ears that have been deafened by sin and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So once again, I would ask you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 19. And as we continue to anticipate the giving of the law in Sinai in chapter 20 with the Decalogue, what we know as the Ten Commandments, I would like to look at a few more things and derive a few more lessons from this passage that immediately precedes it. And beginning in verse 3, chapter 19, Exodus chapter 19, verse 3, will you please follow along as I read out loud to you the continuation of Moses' narrative where he writes, "And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel.' So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.' So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord." So in this passage, one of the things that I'd like to point out, a couple of things. Number one is, as we recall to our minds the utter transcendence of God, that God, as he exists in and of himself, and what we call ad intra, the Latin term in and of himself, as God exists in his transcendent being, he is utterly unknowable to us. That there is no way we could ever know God as he exists in that way unless he revealed himself to us. And so he has revealed himself to us. He's revealed himself to us in these two primary ways. One is nature, which we call general revelation. That he's shown himself to us all around us, expressing himself to us in the various ways in nature, that we can see in nature his invisible attributes and qualities. So that's general revelation. That's one way he's shown himself to us. He condescends. So the transcendent God condescends to us, coming down on our level, because we're part of creation. And so it testifies to us, it resonates with us. These various truths and lessons about God resonate to us all around us. So those people that attempt to deny the existence of God, it's really impossible for them to do, because God is constantly testifying of his existence and his presence in all of the various aspects and elements of creation. So that's general revelation. And then we have special revelation, His Word. He tells people His Word. He reveals the inner parts of Himself, how He thinks, His perfection, His holiness. Those aspects are not knowable to us in the creation, but must be expressed to us in word form. They have to come to us in the form of words. Words are such an amazing thing, aren't they, in reality, that we're able to express our thoughts to another human being. What's in our mind, our heart, we can express them to another individual, making ourselves known to that person. How? Via words. And God has done the same thing to us, and He shows us that in His Word. In this passage, we see that when God speaks, we must listen. It's a summons, is what it is. Man is summoned to attend when God speaks. Attendance on the Word of God is not optional. It's demanded and required. God's the master, we are His servants. God is transcendent, high above us, unknowable to us unless He makes Himself knowable. But when He condescends to make Himself knowable, we better listen, is what He's getting at. When He comes to make Himself known in His statutes and judgments, we need to listen. Now, this method is uniformly taught throughout all the Scriptures. This is the method that God uses. First, He calls the people to listen and then gives the revelation. Moses went up to God. God tells Moses these words that he is to give to the people. Moses comes back down. He gathers, he assembles together the elders and the people and tells them, listen, thus saith the Lord. And they have to listen. We see this over and over again. In our liturgy, we use this practice from the earliest days. Thanks to Brett's help in developing our liturgy, listen now to the reading of the Word. Precedes the Old Testament and the New Testament readings. People, hear now the reading of the Old Testament Word. Hear now the reading of the New Testament Word. In the Shema Israel, in Deuteronomy, when God came to speak to the people, He says, hear, O Israel. Hear, O Israel. And then He says, the Lord your God is one Lord. Hear, O Israel. So here it is. Hear, O Israel, the summons to attend. And He does something very similar at the inauguration of our Lord's ministry on earth when He goes to John the Baptist in the wilderness. Wilderness is a wonderful place for learning, isn't it? I mean, we see that. Here it is here. We've been looking at it. And we see how God used the wilderness as the place for learning because He brings the people away from all of the distractions that the world has. He brings them to this place of isolation where He can talk to them. And so thus He did also with John the Baptist. Where was John the Baptist? He was out in the wilderness. He was out in the desert. And people came to him. But when the Lord came to him to be baptized by him, the voice came from heaven. This is my beloved Son. What? Listen to him. So first comes the summons, then comes the revelation. So this was the inauguration of our Lord's ministry on earth. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Then comes the entire New Testament, where it explains where Jesus' life is lived and recorded for us in the various Gospels. And then all of the teachings of our Lord are espoused for us by the various writers from Paul and Luke and James and John. They tell us, they develop for us the teachings that Jesus gave in very small portions. They exposit it. They espouse those things to us. So in this sense, Moses shows himself as being a type of Christ. He is a type of the Son of Man and the ministry of the Son of Man. And in that respect, he serves as an example of all Christian ministers in the manner in which he summoned men to God. He spoke authoritatively. And so every week I come before you and I speak authoritatively, not because I bring authority to these words. They already have it. God spoke it. I only say to you these words that he already spoke. I attempt to do it clearly and compellingly, speaking always to your heart and your conscience. Let the Word of God, this is my confidence, that I don't stand up here bashfully or hesitantly before you. I proclaim these things authoritatively because these are the things that God has already said. And the faithful minister, if he's going to be faithful, only says what God already said. He doesn't come up with anything new. If he comes up with something new, he's no longer a faithful minister. We only say old things over and over again. And you come and listen to those old things over and over again. But Moses, as a type of Christ, came authoritatively, not hesitantly, not bashfully. This is the word of God. It is authoritative. We don't make it authoritative because of how we speak it. It is authoritative. Why? Because it is the word of God. In Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus finished the Sermon on the Mount, you know, where the Beatitudes and everything is, and in that passage, by the way, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, I did not come to abolish the law, but fulfill it. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, not one jot or tittle of the law of God will pass away, but all shall be fulfilled." Jesus said, look, this stuff is still in effect. It still bears. In Matthew chapter 7, at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, when he had finished speaking, it says the crowds were astonished at his teaching. The crowds were astonished at his teaching. Why? Because he taught as one who had authority, not as their own scribes. That's what it says. That's what Matthew says in Matthew chapter 7. They were astonished at his teaching because he taught authoritatively, not as their own scribes taught. Well, what do you mean? How did their own scribes teach? Their own scribes never attempted to exposit scriptures on their own. They would always refer to older expositors, primarily to Hillel or Shimei, as the preeminent Jewish teachers. And this is much the same way as our modern lawyers appeal to precedent. You know, our modern lawyers, whenever they're trying to make a case to a judge or jury, they establish a case on the basis of precedent. Well, this happened here, you know, and they cite the case law, right? I mean, their libraries are filled with all of these books with cases that they can cite. But in contrast with that, our Lord filled the people with amazement by speaking to them as one who had a direct message from God. Why? Because he did. He spoke in the sense in the office of a prophet. He was the prophet. He was the best of prophets. He was the first and foremost of prophets. Jesus is the archetype of all prophets. All the other prophets of God, they were only types of Christ. They would come and speak the words which God first told them. Jesus is the Word of God. He is the Word of God incarnate. He is everything that God wanted to say to man. And it filled the people with amazement. And in this passage before us, in Exodus chapter 19, Jesus is clearly present here in the prophet Moses. Moses comes as a type of Christ, as a precursor of Christ. And he speaks authoritatively. He tells the people these things. And he doesn't tell them like, well, you have a choice. You could believe this or not believe this. He speaks these things and say, now you have to obey these things. He speaks authoritatively. Also, secondly, I want to point out that he spoke clearly. Again, starting in verse 3, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. What he said clearly. And again, keeping in mind Moses is a type of Christ, we would expect exactly this. He spoke authoritatively and they spoke clearly. The word that Moses spoke is spoken unambiguously. It cannot be understood more than one way. You know, one of the first lessons we are taught in seminary is to use univocal language as much as possible. We use language that can only be understood one way. It's so important that when we address the Word of God, when we exposit the Word of God, when we deal with the Word of God, that the minister doesn't allow it to be misunderstood or taken several ways. It means one thing. You know, I know in our modern era, it's so popular for people to have these Bible studies where they say, well, this passage means to me. You know what? It doesn't matter what it means to you. You can say how it impacted you. You can say that, but to say this means to me. No, it means one thing. You have to dig into it and find out what it means. What did God intend it to mean? He only intends it to mean one thing. It has many applications. One interpretation. Moses spoke clearly. These are the words of God. They're authoritative and clear. God, think of it. This is special revelation. Why is God speaking this? He speaks it to be understood. He is in the Word of God and His statutes, His judgment, His law. These are given in order that we would understand the mind of God. This is how He condescends to us. He condescends to us. The unknowable makes Himself known via the Word. So we should come to it with this sense, with this belief, with this certain confidence that we can learn this. We can know this. This is the mind of God revealed to us. This is what got Gordon Clark in all kinds of hot water when he was called up on charges because he kept insisting in presbytery that the Word of God is knowable to us and that we can understand it exactly the way God intended it. Cornelius Van Til, he was shocked. No, God is so completely otherworldly, there's no way man can understand the mind of God. Clark was adamant. He said, "You're out of your mind. If we can't know what God is revealing about Himself and exactly the way He intends it to be known, we're in trouble. How can we ever come to a saving knowledge of anything if we don't know this is what God intended us to believe about this or that?" No, He wrote these things so He could make Himself known to us. And that's why there are seminaries. That's why people devote their life to this. It becomes a vocation to them in order that they would learn these things. In order that they would be able to teach these things so you can know them and apply them. That's the whole point of it. And so Moses comes and he speaks authoritatively and he speaks clearly and he says, "Now therefore." How else could he say that? How else could he say, "Now therefore"? If this, then this. How else could he say that if he could not know for certain what the mind of God was on this matter? He could, of course he could. And so for that reason, he says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine." He does not speak with obfuscation so as to confuse people. He speaks in a way so that what he says can only be understood one way, univocally, with one voice. We live in a time, in such a twisted time, in such a bent time. That's what perversion means. Perversion means bent. It means it goes in a path of obfuscation. It goes away from the truth. The longer it goes on, the farther it gets from the truth. The longer the perversion goes on, the farther it gets from the truth. That's what obfuscation means. And we live in this time when so many wicked and unscrupulous people are going to such great length to find ways to twist and turn everything to mean something other than what was originally intended. Everything, especially the Bible. You know, there's so much confusion and misinformation in our day, and all we want to know is the truth. What is the truth? I'll make up my own mind on the basis of what I hear. Just tell me the truth. Tell us the truth. Let us make our own decision on that basis. But no, every news article And the mainstream media is nothing more than an op-ed piece. It is intended to draw you to conclusions. And it's so often lies, and packs of lies. It's so troubling and disturbing to us to see those around us still very much affected by disinformation. They might suspect they're being lied to, and yet utterly afraid to deny this as misinformation and disinformation. Is the vaccine trustworthy or not? You know, by 2021, the military was very alarmed at what they were seeing in terms of myocarditis and pericarditis amongst those who were vaccinated. They elevated the alarm to the CDC and the NIH. The military did this. Is the vaccine trustworthy or not? Does Tony Fauci know what he's talking about or not? Is Ukraine victim or perpetrator? Are there, as Russia contends and maintains, biolabs on the Ukrainian-Russian border? Are white people to blame for all of the world's woes? Was January 6th an insurrection or not? Liz Cheney based her whole career on it and went down in flames. Is going down in flames. Did Donald Trump incite a riot or not? What was the actual outcome of the Russia collusion investigation? Why isn't anybody in jail? Why did the FBI raid Mar-a-Lago and yet they'd say nothing about Hunter Biden's laptop? If Jeffrey Epstein and Ghislaine Maxwell were running a for-profit sexual island with underage children, why are there no arrests of all the people that visited the island? If they have the evidence that Ghislaine Maxwell and Jeffrey Epstein were actually doing this, they have the evidence of the people who went there and committed these crimes with these young people. So all that this has done is caused people to start questioning everything. Is it always bad to break the law? We've been taught for so long, obey the law and you have nothing to worry about. What if the law is bad? Do we support law enforcement or not support law enforcement? What about when criminals wear badges? Do we support them just because they have a badge if they're criminals? What about when Ray Epps stood in the crowds of people on January 5th and 6th and told Trump supporters who were gathered there with his arms raised, with a Trump hat on, saying, after the president speaks, we're going to the Capitol. We're going into the Capitol. Ray Epps said this. Why isn't he in jail? Why has his picture been removed from the FBI's most wanted list? What's going on here? All of this is causing people to become skeptics in regard to everything. Where can we go to be told the truth? Is it possible to even reform our culture? Are we too far gone? Is it time to follow our Lord's teaching in Matthew 10 when he said, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next? Are we wasting our time on this generation and attempting to reform it while we watch generation after generation of our children lost to this corrupt and perverse world? Should we continue to allow these perverse and corrupt individuals to force their perversions on society, like now teaching kindergartners that they can decide what gender they want to be? Kindergartners. Jesus didn't eat with taxpayers and harlots for the sake of diversity in order to be inclusive. He came telling them to repent. Leave your sin. He was a friend to sinners who repented, but only when they repented. Jesus said in Revelation 22, blessed are those who do my commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through what? The gates into the city, a gated community. But outside are the dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. That city is a beautiful city and it's a walled city. It's a gated community. It's keeping people out. Who's it keeping out? Bad people. It's keeping out evil. This is not a bad thing. Our culture has tried to depict this as a bad thing, to build walls to keep people out. Our local communities have all these regulations as to how high you're allowed to build a fence. What an insane concept. You should be able to build a 20-foot tall fence. Oh, but that would ruin aesthetics. Yeah. BLM and Antifa and the stupid policies of leftist mayors and governors that turn our cities into homeless camps where you have to listen on the morning news before you start your commute so you know how to avoid the piles of feces and use the syringes on your way to work is not ruining the aesthetics of our cities? What madness! What insanity! This is what inclusivity and diversity has accomplished. Moses spoke authoritatively, and he spoke clearly. What Moses spoke, he spoke authoritatively, clearly, and completely. It was a complete truth. He told the people the word of the Lord and said, "If you do this, then." What a beautiful statement. Here's the then. There was no question. Maybe something good will come of it. Maybe something won't. He says, then you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Wow. Wow, this is amazing. These are the words you shall speak to the children of Israel. These are the words. Complete. This is a complete thought. These are the words you shall speak to the children of Israel. These words were spoken so the people would be holy. We are holy differently than the way God is holy. We'll talk about this again in a couple of weeks, but God is holy positively. It is who He is. We are holy negatively as we put off our sin. So we are holy differently than God is holy. And this is an important thing to note. But he says, if you do these things, you'll be a holy people. How? By putting off our sin. By living according to these statutes and judgments, this law of God. This is how we put off sin. This is how we become holy. Without this stuff, there's no way to be holy. We wouldn't know what holiness was. And so I say again, should we continue to propagate children only to hand them over to government schools where they are groomed in all manner of deviancy? You know, I think it's becoming more and more obvious that these demented perverts are not happy with practicing their perversions in private. They want to break down your door and come and get your children so they have access to more fresh flesh like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then they go on to try to convince you that if you object to these things, what a vile person you are. You're a homophobe. Moses tells the people they are to obey the covenant of God in order that they would be what? I ask you again, tolerant and inclusive? No, a holy nation that knows sin, it identifies sin, and it puts sin out. You know, for years and decades, Christians have been attempting to reform and reclaim this culture, every culture essentially, only to see their children come of age and wander away from the faith because the world is very alluring. It's very alluring. And I've told you before, you know, we see certain groups of people recognizing this and they say, no, no. We're not going to do this anymore. And they flee. They say together, let's go over here. The Waldensians, the followers of Peter Waldo. If you want to read some fascinating reader, read about Peter Waldo and his followers. Persecuted for simply wanting to follow Christ more closely than the corrupt church in their era. But they eventually fled to the Alps where they lived more or less away from the surrounding corruptions of culture and society. But they were always hated, even at the same time, and persecuted, even though all they wanted to do is to be left alone. What do you want? I just want to be left alone. I want to be left alone to love my family, to love my friends, to love my church, to worship God according to the dictates of my conscience. Leave me alone. If you ask me to give an answer of the faith that is within me, I'm going to give it. But other than that, leave me alone. They don't want to leave us alone. They hate us. You know, it was similar with the followers of John Huss, who came to be called the Moravian Brethren. Huss, what a fascinating dude. In the 14th century, he was preaching to his people in Czechoslovakia that the church's practice of indulgences, penal indulgences, which I mentioned briefly this morning when I talked about confession, was evil. He said, this is evil. He preaches against indulgences. He preached against the doctrine of purgatory. And he wanted to make available to the people the bread and the wine, not just the bread. He said, why are we withholding the cup from these people? All he wanted to do was bring his followers back to the primitive simplicity of the early church. But his movement grew really amazingly fast. And one of the things that was a part and parcel of the Moravian people, they started new communities. They were always trying to start new communities. And this is before the world was so heavily populated. So there were still tracts of land that were undeveloped. And they would go there and they would start their communities. And you know, one of the first things they would do is they'd start a school. They started schools. They started schools for boys and girls. They wanted everybody to be educated. They wanted their boys and girls to grow up to be educated people who could read the scriptures for themselves in the original languages so that they could see whether or not they were being told the truth from the pulpit. Because at this point in time, during the Dark Ages and much of the Middle Ages, large groups of people were illiterate. And so these priests would tell them, this is what you have to do, whether the Bible said it or not. You have to do this. If you expect me to forgive your sins, you have to give me this much money. I mean, what a wicked concept, but they did this and they did it regularly. All the while hiding their own immorality from the people. But Huss didn't want to do this. So he preached these things and they developed these schools. And you know what these schools, you know how they taught? They taught basically the trivium and the quadrivium. They taught logic, rhetoric, dialectic. They taught these things. They taught Latin, Hebrew, and Greek. They taught philosophy. This was remarkable. These were an educated people. And because of that, many of the nobles in that Czechoslovakian lands, the Czech lands were very extensive in that era. It extended over much of Eastern Europe and some of Western Europe. But many nobles were drawn to this. They thought, wow, this is an amazing thing. And so they were drawn to this, and they were giving safe harbor to these Moravians in their communities because they saw the benefits to it. And the way in which these people prospered and flourished under these teachings. This is amazing. People aren't cheating each other. They're not hating each other. This is an amazing thing. And so they taught these things. And eventually, sadly, Huss was invited to England under pretext of them wanting to hear more of his teachings. When he got there, he touched the shores of England and was arrested and burned at the stake. But the movement lived on. The movement lived on. And it came to this country. You know, Winston-Salem, North Carolina, was settled and established as a Moravian community. Remarkable. These people are still in existence today. But at what point do we say, it's time to depart this place? I don't know, people. I'm not saying now is the time. I'm throwing these things out there. Because we have to read the signs of the time. We have to see what's coming. Man, this world's getting corrupt. How are we ever going to fight against this? What happens if the next election turns out to be as untrustworthy as the last one? Now what are we going to do? What are we going to do? We are seeing all of these agencies weaponized and turned against us. This is wrong, dear ones. So when Moses came to the people, he spoke authoritatively, he spoke clearly, he spoke completely, to this end, that what he spoke was spoken successfully. Then all the people, in verse 8, then all the people answered together in one voice. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Wow, This is tremendous. You know, professing Christian people will often say things like, well, I'm trusting this. I'm trusting in this. I'm hanging on to this by faith. But is it a good thing just because people say I'm doing it in faith? How do we know if it's a good thing? You know, every year at the Easter season, I see newscasters saying things like, here are gatherings of the faithful. Here are the people of faith. But is everything that passes for faith true or good faith? And I would say to you that unless something is done only according to the Word of God, whether or not a person thinks they are acting on faith, it's not only not a good thing, it's a bad thing. If it doesn't comport to the Holy Word of God, it's a bad thing. If you are doing it in faith on the Word of God, claiming this promise of God, as long as it's claimed properly and appropriately, it's a good thing. But faith for faith's sake is not a good thing. People, just because they say, I'm a person of faith. Faith in what? Faith in what? Tell me what your faith is in. What is the basis of that faith? Unless it's the Word of God, it's a bad thing. The writers of our confession and catechism say so. Westminster chapter 16. You can read it in our hymnal, pages 680 and 681, and chapter 16, subsections 1 through 4. It talks about what constitutes good works, and it has to be founded on the Word of God. This is what we believe constitutes good works. This is how we become a good people. This is how we become a holy nation, a royal priesthood. This is how, by attending ourselves on these things, a covenant community. Why do we have to try to convince other people? And I mean, we can, but it's like, in our era, why do we have to defend ourselves to this world around us? We can tell them, we can encourage them to investigate for themselves to see if the things that we say are true and can hold up to the most intense scrutiny. But at the end of the day, you should be able to live according to the dictates of your conscience freely, without fear. Wouldn't we be better off if we lived in a community that's unfettered by the corruptions that have taken hold of this country? Even if our standard of living slips, all these people I mentioned to you and so many more, the separatists, that's what all they were trying to do. They were trying to come out of the surrounding culture of England to separate themselves into a community of true believers that believed and acted by these things without any kind of encumbrance by the laws, the wicked laws of England. And then they fled first to Holland, and then they came to the New World, and you know that story and everything. But so many that have gone before us have recognized these things. When was the last time you felt at peace and were not in fear of those in positions of power as the government agencies have been weaponized? Do you live in fear of the IRS? Who doesn't? If they came and they start auditing you, are you not afraid they're going to find something and trump up something? Even though we try to obey every law. You know, every year at tax time, they have these, I don't know if they still do it, but they did it for a long time. They'd give the same set of things to 10 different tax preparers inside the IRS and get 10 different outcomes. I mean, come on. Come on. This is not right. Do we feel free? We are living in a form of slavery. We are not free. We are not free to speak our minds. We're not free to act on our beliefs without fear. Parents are afraid to spank their children. It's ridiculous. And then lastly, Moses spoke for the people to God. In verse 8, so Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And again, we see Moses acting as a type of Christ in that. So does Christ combine our poor prayers in such a way that he uses his mighty eloquence to present our poor and pitiful sighings and groanings and mumbling prayers to the Father in a way that's made acceptable. And the Father hears them on behalf of the Son. Jesus is our great high priest. who's ascended into heaven, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Hebrews 4:14 through 16. And it's because he's the great high priest that he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Dear ones, we stand in as great a need of deliverance from evil as the Israelites in our text. God brought them into the wilderness. I have no idea where he's bringing us, but we need to be faithful every step of the way. But we have one distinct advantage over these older believers. They were receiving the word of God a little at a time, unable to look forward, or really backward. There was no written word yet, in order to use those truths it contains to inform their thinking and make their decisions. They were relegated to just acting on the little bit of light they were given them, one step at a time of their journey. We have the completed canon of Scripture. Here is what is written. May it be as agreeable to us as it was to the Israelites, and may we be as quick to say all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And to remember that we have yet even one more advantage that they did not have. We have the greater intercessor. They had Moses as their intercessor. They didn't know Christ yet. We have Christ, in whose name we can appeal to the Lord of heaven and earth and ask that he would grant us according to that prayer he taught us to pray. And will you all stand? And say with me that prayer he taught the church to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth.
Give us this day our
daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses. And forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And all of God's people said, amen. Will you please be seated?